Well, one of the most famous Roman poets was a man named Ovid. Ovid wrote a famous epic poem called The Metamorphoses, and he lived just around the time of Jesus, just before the time of Jesus. And he was a part of all of the most influential literary circles in ancient Rome. He was friends with Horace, and he knew Virgil, and he was quite an important person. Well, around the time of Jesus's 8th birthday, around 8 AD, this poet, Ovid, somehow upset the emperor Augustus. And we don't know exactly what he did, but somehow he upset the emperor and he was exiled from Rome. He was sent 850 miles away to a small town on the Black Sea. Now, we still don't know exactly what he did, but when he got there, he realized this town was this backwoods corner of the Roman Empire that was war-torn. There was no culture. He didn't even have books to continue writing his poetry. His life was essentially over as he had known it. His friends were behind. His wife was behind. All of the fine food and the patronage that he received there in Rome was over. And so what did he do? He started writing poems, and of course he named them his lament, and he would send them back to Rome, and in them he would plead with the emperor to let him out of this exile. And the emperor always refused, and eventually he described his life there in this backwoods corner of the empire as a living death. He described exile as living death. To be away from home, to be away from everything you know, to be away from all that is familiar, and to be punished into this other land, this other area, this other town, with nothing that was familiar and with no comfort. He described it as a living death to be in exile. Well, the concept of exile is foreign to the majority of the people in this room. The majority of us have never been in exile. Whether for political reasons or for economic reasons or for a variety of other reasons, we haven't experienced this living death that this poet described. But we have described something similar. We have experienced something similar, the majority of us have, and that's homesickness. We know what it's like to be lonely. We know what it's like, the majority of us, to show up to a new place, a new church, perhaps for you tonight, a new city, a new school, and to be homesick, to long for the familiarity of the past, to long for the people who were there in that place. The majority of us can identify with the idea of homesickness. And it's a very similar concept to exile. It's less intense, of course, because it doesn't bring along with it the notion of punishment. But homesickness, I think, is a way for us to access this idea that Peter is describing about the people in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. He calls them exiles. Exiles, amongst other things, experience homesickness. And exiles is the way that Peter wants the people who receive this letter, it's a variety of people over a variety of different cities in what is now modern day Turkey, he wants them to identify themselves, to think of themselves as exiles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls the people elect exiles. They're right out of the gate in verse 1, elect exiles. In our passage, as you just heard read, in verse 17, he calls them exiles again. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls the people receiving this letter exiles again. Now, we probably are wondering why is Peter so enamored with this idea, with this concept, with this word? What does he keep calling them exiles for? It's two different Greek words that he uses, but that can be both translated as exile. And he essentially calls them that not because of a similarity to this Roman poet Ovid, but because God has been favorable to them. They are exiles for a good reason. They are exiles because God has made them citizens of a new land, citizens of a new country, citizens of a new city. And if they don't imagine themselves as exiles now in the land where they probably had lived their entire lives, then they would have a wrong identity about themselves in light of the fact that they are now following Jesus and thus are now citizens of a new land. So we can see that he uses this phrase both because it accurately describes them in light of the fact that they have a new home, and it also accurately describes the majority of people who followed God over the centuries. The people who went down into Egypt are called exiles in Acts 7. And of course, they are treated like exiles. They're abused. They're used as slave labor. Their children are killed. They're treated as though they have no rights in that country. They're exiles. The people of God in the Old Testament in Egypt were considered exiles. Now, of course, God sends his people into exile as well. He sends them into exile to cure them, essentially, of the idolatry that had plagued them. The idolatry, the desire to worship other gods that was always hanging around Israel's worship of Yahweh. They went into exile. They go into Babylon to essentially cure them of that desire to worship other gods. And so it is a historical idea for Peter to write this letter to this group of people in modern day Turkey spread out all over that country and to describe them as exiles. But it's also an experiential thing. As we will see throughout the letter, they were living in hostility. The people who they once committed certain acts with, certain deeds with, are now confused that they no longer go along with them the way that they did. They're now living under certain regimes that are hostile to them, perhaps. Perhaps they're slaves and they're living under the regime of cruel masters. Or perhaps they're married to a non-believing spouse and they're subject to the oppression that would come from now identifying with Jesus. And so the concept of an exile makes a lot of sense to the people who are receiving this letter. Now, as I said, it is difficult for us to understand why the language of exile would be so applicable for Christians, so applicable for people who follow Jesus. But if you think about the fact that this land is not actually your home, ultimately, that you are a citizen of another land, a citizen of a heavenly home, a citizen of another city, then exile makes a lot of sense. And not only that, the concept of homesickness hopefully helps you identify with this word exile in a way that makes you realize, yeah, I know what it's like to long for another place. I know what it's like to long for another place. And as you think of the word exile and you think of longing for another place and you think of being in a land and not having all of the rights and the willingness to assimilate into that land, I think you can agree that there would be two main thoughts, two main ideas that would regularly come to your mind if you imagined yourself as an exile. I think modern day exiles in all different lands across the world right now would also identify with these two ideas. The two dominant ideas would be hope and fear. Hope and fear. Anytime someone is in exile, not in their home, the main thought that will be regularly driving their actions would be hope that they would no longer be in exile and fear that the regime they were under would oppress them or their children or even kill them. Hope and fear would drive their life. And we as exiles are driven by hope and fear. When Peter describes us, our identity, who we are regularly in this book as exiles, we should not be surprised then that in this section, the dominant two ways he wants us to be transformed, to be reshaped, are through our hopes and our fears. It shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise that Peter's plan to make us holy is to reshape our hopes and our fears. Peter's plan for reshaping our hopes and our fears is to reshape them around the triune God in such a way that our exile is no longer dominated by the present regime that we live in, but is reimagined and reinterpreted and refocused to the triune God who has called us to be in exile by making us citizens of another land. Peter's goal, Peter's aim for making us holy is to reshape our hopes and our fears around the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while we remain in exile. That's what this section's about. Peter's effort, Peter's goal, what he is driving at for us tonight is to have our hopes and our fears reshaped around the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we continue to live in exile or as sojourners, pilgrims, making our way to our ultimate home. That's what he's about tonight. That's what I hope you walk away thinking about. So how? How does he do it? How does he reshape our hopes and our fears? The first way, if you'll look down with me at verse 13, is he reshapes our story. The story of our lives begins to be reshaped in chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, where he gives his people a new future, the inheritance that they will have when Christ returns, and a new past. They are now a part of the story of Israel. They are now a part of the Old Testament story where the prophets predicted the sufferings and glories of Christ, which are fulfilled in their salvation. And therefore, their story is now the story of the Old Testament. Well, he keeps that idea going in verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reshapes our story. He reshapes our idea of the future. He doesn't only do that. We'll dive further into verse 13, but look with me at 14 and 15 and 16 as well. He reshapes our past. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't let your past drive your story. But, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, that is in the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right out of the gate, he continues to call them to reimagine their lives, reimagine their story in the story of God's past redemption revealed in the Old Testament and his future redemption that will be consummated at the return of Jesus Christ. To reshape our hopes and our fears starts by reshaping our story, our past and our future, our heritage and our inheritance are reshaped by 1 Peter 1. Now let's dive a little further into verse 13 to understand exactly how we should have our hope reshaped or reimagined rightly or reimagined soberly, as Peter says. In order to focus on our future hope, we must set our minds on it fully. We must set our minds on it fully. We must be resolved, concluded. We must have set it in our minds, yes, Jesus will return, and I will be sober about that. I will not waffle to and fro. I will make plans as though this is going to happen, that Jesus will return someday. It may not be in my lifetime. But he will return, and I will plan accordingly. My mind will be ready, and therefore I will be prepared for action. Now, what is a hindrance to that? What is a way that we don't let our future shape our present, shape our hopes? Well, the first way is that we forget we're exiles. We forget that we're exiles. We live in this world, and our hopes are cultivated by this world. We see things and we begin to hope in them. And what happens? We start to assimilate. That's what happens to exiles. They begin to assimilate into the majority culture. And slowly their desires and their hopes and their expectations about the future are reshaped around that dominant culture. This is what is happening to us every day. Our minds are being reshaped by our culture that we live in. And as a result, we stop setting our minds on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is returning. And that's the second way that we can continually drive ourselves to be hoping in Jesus' return. We remember that he will bring grace when he comes. Look with me again at verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. The favor, the unmerited favor that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. That's what's coming. He's coming for us. And when he does return for his church, he will bring grace. If we forget that, and we start to look to the world for favor, and we start to assimilate to the world's hopes, then slowly our assimilation will steer towards what the world tells us will be coming. And instead, we, according to 1 Peter, need to set our hopes fully resolved on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. He will bring grace. I can only imagine that it will be like a great hug to start. Some sort of warmth and favor and compassion. He will right away let us know that we are with him and that he is with us. Now, why do I say that? When in Revelation 1, when John is terrified, Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid." When he comes, he will reach out to us somehow. Grace will be brought to us and we will be convinced that he is for us, that his favor is ours. That's the first way Peter wants to reshape our story so that our hope is set on Jesus during the time of our exile. The second way is that he reshapes our past. What could be more exciting than knowing that Leviticus is your past? Exactly. Nothing. Now, of course, when we think about this quote and we see that it's from Leviticus, it's a little confusing how this is this exciting reimagining of our past. But stay with me. Verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, this actually is terribly exciting. God, in all his holiness, calls out to you. God, in all his holiness, "Be holy, for I am holy," is calling out to you. The way that he called out to his elect people, Israel, in the Old Testament. He is calling out to you. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Who is it that is calling us, drawing us to himself this evening? It is the Holy One. When he calls us, he does call us to be holy. But nevertheless, his holiness is not remote. It's not something that he says, "You know, I have to put that behind me whenever I deal with you." It's not something that he leaves aside and says, "You know, I'll come to you in more of my crude state." He comes to us as he is, which is holy, and calls out to us and brings us into covenant relationship with him, which is what happens in Leviticus, which is why it's so exciting that he gives us a new past, because now the Old Testament is calling out to us. Calling out to us and saying, "You be holy," just as it said to the people of Israel as they walked through the waters. Now to you, he says, "Be holy." And then it allows you to let the passions of your past ignorance, the desires, the cravings of your former life to subside. The holy God who created everything wants to be in relationship with me. Not just in relationship as a God who created to his creatures, but what does it say? If you call on him as Father, verse 17. He wants to be in a relationship with you as the Holy Father who created the universe is calling you and saying, "I'm coming with all that I am to you, and I want you to call back to me." So be holy. This reshapes our passions to know that this holy God wants to know us, wants to know you. The passions that dominated you, that you seem to be stuck in, that you can't let go of. Imagine the holy God of the universe saying, "All that I am, I'm bringing to you. I'm calling you to myself. I will make a way for you to be in relationship with me." But of course, if he is truly holy, which he is, if he is truly holy, which he is, the only way to call out to him, verse 17, is with fear. Look with me at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially," that is, who is just. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are people in exile. What do people in exile, what are they dominated by? Hope and fear. You can either fear an unjust ruler, that is the God of this world, unjust systems which dominate this world, or you can fear the holy God who judges impartially. You can fear him as you would fear a good father. Now, we all know there aren't very many good fathers in the world. I'm a father, I indict myself. It is extremely difficult to imagine what it's like for God to be a good father when we have so few examples. But when you imagine that those few glimpses you have of maybe someone else's father or maybe your father, of them protecting you at the expense of themselves, prioritizing you at the expense of themselves, living selflessly for their children, let that be a murky shadow of how good a father the holy God of the universe is. How do you know? How can we prove that? How can we establish that this good father is worth fearing? That he is worth coming to with reverence? How do we know that that's actually true? Well, of course, the end of this passage confirms it. How do we know that he is a holy, good, just Father who is also merciful? We read the end of this section, 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why should you call on him with fear? Because you know. Verse 18 is modifying that we should call on him with fear, knowing that the precious, perfect, and planned Savior of the world, the precious one, he is of great value. He is of more value than silver and gold. The things that we imagine are the most valuable in the world. He is more valuable than that. He is perfect. This comes from the Old Testament language of the sacrifice of the lamb, where they were required to bring a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was that perfect lamb without blemish or spot. He is precious and he is perfect. And it was planned all along for you, to be called out to by a holy God who brings all of his holiness to bear on that calling. How can he do it? From eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed. Eternally, they've agreed that they would come for God's chosen ones. That the Father would send the Son to die as a precious lamb who was slain. And that the Spirit would then come and apply that to our lives. They planned it all along. It's been planned for eternity. This proves to us that when we are instructed to call with fear on our good Father, that he truly is a good Father. And if he truly is a good Father, then when he calls us to be holy, for he is holy, it is not because he's whimsical and wants to do some behavior modification on your life. No, it's because he wants you to be with him. And to be with him means you must be holy. Now, what is it saying? That at the judgment day, my holiness will be the merit of my access to God? No. No. Verses 18 through 21 establish that the only way that I will have access to the Holy One, to God, is by the precious blood of the Lamb. The only way. But my holiness will manifest itself as evidence that I attempted during this life to hope in God and to fear Him. And this holiness is required. We cannot play fast and loose with whether or not we strive to hope and fear God. We must set our hearts on it fully and be prepared for action. For He is a holy God. You might right away think, oh, so I need to work my way to Him. No, go back to verses 18 through 21. The plan all along was for the Lamb to be slain for you. And for that to enable God to then call out to you in His holiness. So as you hope and as you fear, what should be conjured up in you is a homesickness. We should all be homesick. Exile is actually a living death. We should be homesick because our ransom, Jesus the perfect one, has risen. Our ransom has risen and is now alive, and what we hope in is His return. And so when you look out on the world, which we all do, and we see sickness or infirmity, when we see depression, when we see illness, when we hear of stillborns, when we hear of infertility, when we hear of cancer, it should make you homesick. Should make you well up inside of you like, man, I just can't wait to get home. I just can't wait to get home. It's going to be really good to get home. Why? Because the ransom is risen. He's alive. And where He is, those things aren't. Read the Gospels. Death and sickness always lose when Jesus is around. When you see these things now, you should be homesick. And that homesickness will reshape your fears. And it'll make you fear your good Heavenly Father. And it'll reshape your hopes. And it'll make you long for Him even more. And the way our lives are changed is when our hope and our fear is changed. That which I hope in, I will steer towards. That which I'm afraid of, I will steer away from. If my hope and fear are in God, then I will rightly let those things guide my life so that I work out by faith and by the power of the Spirit the call to be holy. But as I work that out, as an exile, as a sojourner, walking along, homesickness must be on my mind. Because our ransom is risen, and there's still death in this dominant culture. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, I want to be somewhere where there's no death. I want access to somewhere where there is no depression or despair over illness. I want access to that. I want to know that. I want to experience that. You must receive Jesus. For only in Him are those things found. But they are there. They are there. And so if you have received those things, then I'd say cultivate that homesickness. Hope in God and fear Him. And if you haven't received those things, know they're real. And the dissatisfaction you experience with this world, there's a reason. It's because there is a better world, a better inheritance. It's eternal, unfading, and imperishable, as Peter says in verse 3 and 4. I encourage you to receive that. And receiving that means receiving Jesus. But for the rest of us, let's leave tonight homesick, longing for Jesus to return, letting our hopes and fears be reshaped by that truth, because it will happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that so clearly manifests our fears, our hopes, the things that we are scared of, and the passions that we know we should leave behind. It reveals those. And we ask that as we sense that You are calling us to hope in You, and to fear you, as opposed to hoping in this world or fearing the God of this world or fearing people in this world. I pray your Spirit would come and accomplish that in our hearts. Make us homesick for you. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.